Father, just as we sang in the Reformation song, we know that your people throughout all time have been prone to not be satisfied with you, to not be satisfied with who we are and the work you've done for us, but to think if we just had one more little thing, life would be better, life would be easier. If we just added one rule, one pattern, one habit, one identity, then we would be better Christians. We saw in the 16th century with the Reformation that a great plaque had covered your church. And I praise God for the men and women who stepped forward in the Reformation to scrape off that plaque and to remind us that you are sufficient, that your word alone tells us about the Savior, not tradition, and that through faith alone, we can be justified by you, God. I pray that same grace you poured out upon our brothers and sisters in the 16th century, you'd pour out upon this church today. May we not be so deceived that we could never be works-based to look past the little things, the little foxes that creep up in our lives that tempt us from turning away from the simple gospel. May that define us and this community this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. We come into a passage in Galatians that is a little bit, if you read it, a little bit jolting. You may not immediately pick up what's going on, and so I have a chance to explain it to you. And I think when you hear it, you'll realize how applicable it is for today. Have you ever been in conversation with a non-believer, and you heard maybe this saying that Christianity is essentially following the rules? Christianity, in some ways, is no different than many other of the world religions. Simply do good to others and try your hardest. Simply be nice, love others, and be ethical. How many of you have ever heard other Christians say to you, well, yes, you were saved, but you need to add some of these rules to your life to be a more serious or mature Christian? That, oh, if you do some of these things, God will love you more. Now, maybe you haven't heard those, but those rumors have sadly been spread in the world, and we have to dispel those myths. Just like we saw in the Reformation era, the church had grown complacent and tired and started to rely upon structures and rely on rituals to define itself and feel like this is what I have to do to be right with God. This morning, I'm asking the Holy Spirit to show me and to show you all of the ways that we try to grab other identities other than Christ. And my hope for us this morning as well is that you would see, as we see in this passage, what it means to be an adopted heir. To be an adopted heir. And I hope that that identity that is so rich would grab you this morning, that you would be prevented from ever turning back to the elementary principles that you once followed in the world, the things that you may have grown up with, the patterns and habits of life that you thought, if as long as I do these things, life will go well for me. If you are a Christian, if you have Christ, the warning we have in this scripture and what I want to bring before you as a cautionary tale is to not look back like Lot's wife. Do not turn back, but be satisfied in simply what you have in Christ, because it's more amazing than you can ever fathom. So let's turn to our word this morning. If you don't have your Bibles open yet, please open to Galatians chapter 4. We'll see this morning from the text that because Christ has redeemed us from the elementary principles of this world, we must live as adopted heirs. First, we'll look at what the purpose of the law was and still is for us today. Second, we'll look at Christ's law-fulfilling redemption, what he did to redeem us. Third, we'll examine what it means to have our status be sons of God. And finally, we'll conclude with looking at the temptation to turn back. The temptation to turn back. So starting off in this passage, we want to see what was the purpose of the law, and how had the law become such a snare for the Galatians church, for the church in Galatia, and how can it be a snare for us? To give you a little bit of context, the problem that was going on in the church in Galatia was that the church was divided. You had Christians who had heard the gospel from Paul first, had become Christians, had were saved, but then you had Judaizers or false teachers after Paul had left creeping into the church, trying to convince the church that if you go back to the Mosaic covenant, not just the Ten Commandments, but other things like circumcision and observing days and months and years and the Jewish calendar rituals, if you add these things to your faith, you can truly be right with God. That what Paul preached to you was beginner stuff, but what we have for you is the full-fledged life of what it means to truly be a son of Abraham. To be a true Christian means to do these more things. Now, obviously, as we heard from the offering, that Peter and Paul were both trying to go on the mission of God, to try to plant churches and evangelize them. But as we saw earlier in Galatians, Peter himself had even got caught up in this and found himself on the wrong side of this debate. He used to sit with the Gentiles when the Judaizers, these really fancy people, came to the church. He wanted to impress them. And so he started to sit with those Christians who had a Jewish background and disassociate himself from Gentiles. This was driving a deep wedge in the church. The question that was at hand is still the same question that Cambrian Park Baptist Church asks ourselves this morning. Fundamentally, how can we be right with God? The most important question that you will ever ask and hopefully be answered in your life is, how can you be right with God? In verses 1 through 3 here, Paul immediately shows us that going back to the Mosaic law isn't the answer. He gives us a little bit of an analogy that hopefully when you read it, you'll understand why he's giving the analogy. And it shows us it's a great argument to not go back to the law. Read verses 1 through 3 with me. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, in the NIV I like, it's as long as he is underaged, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything or the young master of the estate he's about to inherit. He is under guardians and managers until this date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children or underaged, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So what is Paul talking about here? Well, he's using something that in their culture they would have been very familiar with. In the Roman system, what would happen is if a father had an estate or a kingdom, he would pick an heir to inherit that estate or kingdom. And they wouldn't come of age until they were 14 years old. But until that young ruler came of age and accepted the estate, he had basically the same rights as the managers and the slaves that were in the house as well. Now, we don't really have estates like this, and the way our government is set up isn't really passing down the hereditary line like this. So I thought, what is the best example to give you a visual picture of this? And the easiest low-hanging fruit I could think of was the movie The Lion King. Who hasn't seen The Lion King? I don't know, I think all of us have. So that is perfectly pictured here. And you remember Simba being the promised heir to the kingdom, held up before all the animals, saying that one day he will come into his kingdom. And he was appointed a guardian. Who remembers the guardian's name who was to train him up when he was little? Anyone? Zazu. And he's not a toucan, but he's a horn-billed redbill, which is native to Africa. So this little bird was the guardian of this little lion before he inherited his kingdom. What picture we have here, and hopefully you've seen the movie so you have it very vividly in your mind, is that Simba, although he would be the king one day, had to submit himself to Zazu. He had to listen to him, follow him around. Now, he didn't do a very good job at it, but Zazu was his guardian. Now, I won't spoil the movie for you, you've probably seen it, but eventually when Simba becomes the king, does he still submit to Zazu in the same way? Does he come underneath that guardian? He does not. He still respects the guardian, he uses him as a counselor, but he does not submit to him. All right, so why am I telling you this extended metaphor, and why is Paul bringing this up to us? Well, he's telling us that Israel is like Simba. Israel is like that young, underage ruler who's about to inherit everything. And once he does, he is no longer subject to the guardians and tutors that have been put over him. So what he's doing is he's saying that when you were children, not literally children, but you Jewish Christians, when you were Israel, starting with Moses, walking through David, all the way through Malachi, when you were in your adolescence, you needed the guardian of the law. You needed the Ten Commandments, just like Zazu, to keep you in check, to prepare you for your full inheritance, and that was necessary and good. The animal sacrifices were put in place so that you would remember the coming lamb. The days and weeks on the calendar and circumcision was a way for you to physically remember your God. The law was good. It was a guardian. But for these Jewish Christians, now that they have come into their inheritance, now that Christ has come, should they submit themselves back to the yoke of the law? Yes or no? No, they should not. It wouldn't be right. It wouldn't be fitting. It would go out of the place of this guardian. And so we ask ourselves, for this early Christian church, what they were doing is they were saying, oh, maybe if I add a little circumcision to my sons and my family, or if I add some calendar observances, if I do a really good job at celebrating the Feast of Booths this year, I will be more of a Christian. I will be, their foundational question, I will be more right with God. Not only accepted by God, but accepted by man as well. That was the problem in the Galatian church. So what was the rule, what was the purpose of the law in the first place? What was the purpose of this guardian? Many of you know this verse in Galatians 3:24. It was a guardian. It was a schoolmaster. It was a tutor to lead them to Christ. So now that they had this church, now that they were part of the church after the cross, now that they had been saved, now that they had Christ, Paul is saying, you have the substance, you fools, don't go back to the shadow. Stop looking back to the shadow when you have the substance. So that was the problem for them. It was upsetting the Gentiles who didn't even know what circumcision was. But for us, we say, life in our church today, how are we susceptible to this same sin? Well, first of all, we have to understand the place of the law in our lives. The law is still our guardian and guide. The Ten Commandments should still lead you to Christ. It should still inform you ethically how you ought to live. But how good is the law at making you right with God, at justifying you, at setting you free from your sin? How good is it? How effective is the law at doing that? Not good at all. How many of you have tried this life, have tried to live really hard by the rules? Maybe you grew up in a Christian home or a religious setting, and you tried, maybe if I just make my mom and dad happy, maybe if I just make my pastor happy, if I'm a really good rule keeper, things will go well with me. Well, how well does that go? Not well at all. We fail time and time again, and really it becomes about us. So we realize that the purpose of the law can never be to justify. Now, it should be the rule of life, exposing sin, restraining us from evil. And even, we don't want to be antinomians, we don't want to throw away the law or rip Exodus 20 out of our Bibles, but we remember from John 14:15 that Jesus said that to love God is to keep his commandments. And in 1 John, he reiterates that, is if you are a Christian, you will keep my commandments, you will obey my commands. So we don't throw away the law, but we use it now, not as a way to justify ourselves, but as a mirror to show us our need for Christ and as an instructor for how to live. Now, this comes into play oftentimes in churches when you hear the word legalism tossed around. How many of you have ever heard someone or been called a legalist yourself? Now, let's not confuse this term legalism with someone who is using the law in its proper place. Legalism happens when you are engaging in the same error, when you are trying to take the law and justify yourself, make yourself right before God, secure your seat in heaven by how well you do the law. And then it's also placing that upon others in an unfair way. It's also tossing out the spirit of law, the spirit of the law, to follow the mere letter of the law. So it's the person who might say, well, Sunday is the Lord's day, so I will make sure that I'm in my seat. But they come to church and then they sleep through the whole sermon. Did they observe the Lord's day? Well, they were in their seat. But were they loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength? No, they were not. And so legalism is when we are doing those things. Now, if someone is passionate about following Christ and loves him and loves the holiness of God and loves his law, and then does things in their life that look radical to you, we should be very slow to call that legalistic. The man who will never be in a car or room alone with a woman might be looked at as being overly conservative today, But really, what he's doing is he's following the law. He's being above reproach. He is making sure that by the spirit of the law, he doesn't want to cause himself to stumble or lust, so he's not even putting himself near that. So that, I wouldn't even call that a self-imposed legalism, but it is simply following what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about it's better to tear your eye out and throw it away. It's better to go to extreme measures than to fall short and to sin and break the law. So we must make sure that as a church, we have a proper view of the law. We don't throw around the term legalism lightly. The Jewish Christians in Galatia were being legalistic because they were using circumcision and days and Sabbath observances to justify themselves. So you say, well, I don't really have a Jewish background. I don't know if any of you grew up in a Jewish home. So what are things, in verse 3, it says that we were enslaved to elementary principles of the world. For them, the elementary principles were the ABCs, the simple Ten Commandments, the simple things to say, oh, these are the rules. Don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, that I need to follow. But for us, what if we didn't grow up in a Jewish home, are our elementary principles that we are tempted to be enslaved by? Well, I'll name a few that came to mind in the American culture. One, work hard. You can be right with others and with God if you simply work hard. Work hard and things will go well. Second maxim that we live by, have fun. That growing up in your house, if the overriding rule was things will go well, you will be right in your life, if having fun is preeminent. Third, some of you who didn't come from an individualistic background, but maybe a different culture, family first. As long as you put the family, the biological family first, come to all the functions, never say anything about a sibling or a parent, then things will go right with you in the world. Elementary principles we turn back to. Fourth, make a lot of money. If you get the good grades, get the good job, and then you can have a security for yourself, you can have your own little kingdom, and you will be justified. Your life will have meaning. You can wake up in the morning and know you're important because you have money. Fifth, stand out. It's not enough to just be a part of a team, but you must stand out. You must be extraordinary in what you do. If you are not extraordinary, then your life is worthless and you are not justified. It's another one that I think, especially in the tech industry, people are pushed to every day. How are you creating a brand for yourself? Sixth, be true to yourself. Don't let anyone come over you. Don't let anyone put you underneath them. Submit to no one. Be true to yourself and you will be justified. Things will go well for you. That's the Disney gospel, lest you think that my Lion King reference was advocating for all Disney movies. No, don't be true to yourself always. Do not listen to your heart always. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding, but trust yourself. Be true to yourself was another overriding elementary principle that America pushes on us. Last one I'll give you, be tolerant. So tolerance is the new ethic of our culture. I was asked this week at ISF by a Taiwanese agnostic student, why are Christians so intolerant? I said, well, define tolerance for me. Today, tolerance is misdefined as never disagree with anything I say, applaud everything I do, rather than we acknowledge each other's disagreements, and yet we can have a respectful dialogue with one another. So, be honest with yourself. Of those seven things that I mentioned, what are some elementary principles, maybe one I didn't mention, that maybe you were that you were part of your culture as a family growing up, or that you are prone to slide back into to say, as long as I do these other things, things will go well with me. Like the law, these elementary principles can be good at times, but when they're used to justify, they enslave us. They enslave us. So you could say, Kurt, why? How is the pursuit of happiness, if the overriding principle in my life is be happy, how is that enslaving me? I don't see slavery around. Well, I'll tell you, if you give in to all of your emotions, whatever you feel in that moment will make you most happy, whether you know it or not, you are a slave to your emotions. You are like the little kid who's just seeking after the next candy bar or present. Things will not go well for you. Whether you think it or not, you have enslaved yourself to that elementary principle. So we must, when we go to the world and the world says, oh, Christianity is just about following rules, we must turn the mirror upon them and say, what rules are you following? What are your elementary principles and how well is that going for you? Like I said, all of these things will fail because they are still about us. even if reading the Bible and attending church every Sunday are your principles, if you make them about you, if your heart of doing them is to justify yourself with God, you cannot be right with him because you will fail. There will be a day where you don't do your reading. There will be a Sunday that you miss. It will, and even if you have a perfect record, if it's still about you, if your motivation is justify yourself, you will be damned in the end. And I do not want that for you. And I do not want that to be the message that we are sending out in this church. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to show us what our elementary principles are, that we might not go back to them. We must be a community that is defined by the gospel alone. It is the gospel that brings us together and causes us to love one another. And that what comes up in our conversations and our thoughts and what really defines you, yes, you can have other interests, but it should be nothing other than Christ alone. So if the question is, how do I be right? If it isn't by the law, the Mosaic Covenant, if it's not by what America or my family pushed on me, then how can we be right with God? Verses 4 and 5 tell us. Look down at your Bibles and read along with me. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ's law-fulfilling redemption. Brothers and sisters, Christ is able to redeem you because he came underneath the law for you. He was your perfect substitute. How perfect, you ask? Paul gives four ways. He came in the fullness of time. That's not just talking about the Pax Romana when all the Roman roads were perfect and the language was unified into Koine Greek and the message would more be easily spread. True, those things lined up and God in his providence allowed those things to be part of the fullness of time. But the reason the time was in its fullness wasn't because of those technological achievements, but it was because that was the time when the heir came into his kingdom. Christ's coming made it the fullness of time. So this adolescent, underaged son, which was Israel, it came into its fullness. It came of age when Christ came. So it was no longer enslaved to those elementary principles. So he was a perfect substitute in that he came at the right time. He was, next, God sent forth his Son. He was sent from God. Why is that important? Jesus isn't just another Old Testament prophet who was called by God, but he himself, being fully God, was sent from the Father on a mission to secure your forgiveness and redemption. Because he was sent by God, you know that his death on the cross wasn't just for himself, but it can be for you too. Another man cannot make you right with God. I can't die for you. Only the Son of God himself can. So he was sent from God. All that he did was to please the Father. Third, he's the perfect substitute for you to redeem you from the burden of the law because he was born of a woman. Brothers and sisters, you have a Savior that is not only sent from God, but also was born of a woman. He was born into a dirty feeding trough. He had to be nursed and burped like baby Abigail is now. He cried, but he never sinned. He was a human who sweat and bled and ate just like you and me and worked with his hands as a carpenter. So he understands the difficulties in your life. He understands your temptations, but he never gave into them. He knows exactly what you're going through, and he lived under the law, perfectly always obeying it, for you. Not just because he was God and it was easy for him, but he took on human flesh so that he would be born of a woman, so that he could represent you. If Jesus was only God, then you would still be in your sins. Because the sacrifice he gave on the cross would have just been God for God. But because he was fully man as well, he can step into the place and represent you. Isn't that great news? That you have a representative. Fourth, I already alluded to this, that he was not only born of a woman, but also born under the law. That's interesting, isn't it? That the author of the lawgiver, and became the perfect law keeper, and then went to the cross to take the law's penalty for ungrateful law breakers like you and me. I'll say that again. The author of the lawgiver, was the perfect law keeper, never broke one, and then He took the law's penalty. There's a penalty for breaking the law that you and I have broken, and that's eternal damnation and the worm that never dies in hell. He took the law's penalty for ungrateful lawbreakers like you and me. So Jesus could not have rescued Israel from the Mosaic covenant, and he couldn't have rescued us from the elementary principles we subject ourselves to unless he came under the law himself. Just like Samson came underneath those pillars and he brought them together and destroyed all of the Philistines, Jesus came underneath the law and he pulled that whole system down and replaced it with what we'll see next. He replaced it with adoption as sons, heirs of a kingdom, freedom in Christ to live out the spirit of the law, the fruit of the spirit. He gave us something much better in the new covenant. So Christ went to the cross and he died. He kept the law and he took your penalty for you. The good news is that this is a free gift that is given to all who would repent and believe. That God initiates this work. That it's nothing good in you that causes him to do this, but he is the perfect redeemer. Redemption, brothers and sisters, that's a commercial or transactional language. Have you ever been given a gift card that someone paid $50 or $100 for and they just handed it to you? Well, who took the cost on that? The person who paid for the gift card. Who gets the benefit? You do. So Jesus is your redeemer in that he laid down the cost of his life, a greater cost than you will ever understand, so that you would get the benefit of that gift card. Forgive that crude example, but you get the picture, that you get the benefit, you get the gift. And it cost him so much to give you. Have you lost sight of that cost? Has that been told to you over and over again? Have you heard that so many times that your heart has grown cold and callous to the redemption that Christ gave for you? I pray not. I pray that this morning that simply being a redeemed son and heir is such a title, is such a privilege for you that your heart is enraptured by it. It is interested in it and wants to know the Savior, and it is completely immune to these other laws that we all seek to attach to ourselves. May God not ever help us to never lose the specialness and the beauty of the price he paid. So he not only pardoned you, but he adopted you. Imagine, so adoption conjures up probably a lot of thoughts in our mind. I'll give you one image. Think of terrible conditions in a third world country where there's children sprawled all over a dirt floor, crying, barely getting enough food to live and exist and survive. One adult for a dozen children, malnourished and screaming, likely gonna die in a couple weeks in a thatched room. And then someone comes in and says, "I want that one. I don't want that child to die. I want that one. I will adopt him or her into my family. Do not let this baby die, this helpless baby, but I want to adopt them. I want to make them mine. I want to bring them into my home. I want to care for them, nourish them, give them my name and my money and my love, and I want to raise them in the ways of the Lord." What a beautiful picture that is of adoption. You, brothers and sisters, you were that helpless screaming baby. But only what's worse is that unlike a baby who only has so much capacity to sin, you were a full-fledged adult that was stabbing the Lord in the heart on the cross. You were that full-fledged adult. And he said, "I will take the punishment for them, and I will not only pardon them and make them just okay, but I will then bring them into my family. I will adopt them." That they're on their last breath. They're going to suffocate and die. They're going to die from malnourishment. And yet I will bring them in. I will nourish them. I will make them a fellow heir of God. To our next point, this changes everything about you if you believe this, about your well-being and about your status. Read verses 6 and 7 with me. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Because you are now sons and heirs, your identity, brothers and sisters, is not defined by how much money you make, by what neighborhood you live in, by how many children you have. It's defined by your relationship to our Heavenly Father, and that's it. While none of us were born as legitimate sons of God, Christ, because of Christ, we can be adopted. He redeemed us so that God may adopt us into his family. In doing so, God gives us all the spiritual blessings and status of Christ. Obviously, we don't get the power or deity that Jesus has, but his status as a son, the love that the Father had for the Son, if you have repented and placed your faith in Christ and you've been redeemed, then that is yours now. You might say, what's all this emphasis on sons? What about the daughters? Well, what Paul was talking about here, and I hope you get, is that culturally, who were the legal heirs? The males in that culture. They were the ones set to receive the inheritance. And the women were part of the family, and they were taken care of by the men, but it was only a derivative inheritance. What Paul is saying, he's not being misogynistic when he's only saying sons. He's actually being incredibly loving to the sisters. What he's saying that if you receive this adoption as sons, what he's telling, this when this letter would have been read to the Galatian church, men and women would have been sitting there like they are in this room, hearing the words of Paul, and what they would have realized is that all of the status and all of the prestige that comes along with being a male heir, that in that culture was only for males, Paul is saying, now you, church, are sons of God. That means not only men, but women too, were not just derivative heirs, but were full heirs of the kingdom of God. Full-fledged children of God who were not only to receive what their husbands or brothers got, but they themselves were to receive the inheritance of Christ, the spiritual blessing of having unity with the Father. And so this is actually a beautiful thing. So if you have a translation that says children of God or sons and daughters, don't throw it away, but just know that words matter in your Bible. And when it says sons, it means so much for women to say, in a metaphorical way, I am a rightful heir of God. And in that culture, that would have been the sons. And so I have that same blessing for myself. And what a beautiful picture that is. So what do we inherit? Kurt, you're talking a lot about this inheritance stuff. I may have inherited an old set of china from my grandparent one day, but that wasn't that great. What are we set to inherit? So many blessings. A life that's full of the fruit of the Spirit. A promise of heaven. But foundationally, what we see in this text is what we inherit is the ability for the Spirit to come into our hearts and for us to cry, Abba, Father. This is completely different from enslaved people. You know why? Because enslaved people, people who are still trying to justify themselves by the elementary principles of the world, whether that be the law, the things we mentioned, or just doing right. The way this is completely different is that the people who are still enslaved and justifying themselves, first of all, they don't believe that they can cry out to their Father because they don't believe that they'll be accepted by him. These Jewish Christians were saying, no, we need circumcision. We need these days. We need these other things to be accepted by God. So they people enslaved who are not sons will not cry out to Abba Father because they don't think that they think he's holy but not loving, and they don't think they'll be accepted. Secondly, people who are still enslaved to the elementary principles justifying themselves won't cry out Abba Father either because their pride prevents them from crying out. The reason why you don't pray as often as you should is because you are proud. The reason I don't pray as much as I should is because I am proud. Our pride keeps us from the simple dependence of going on our knees and crying out, Abba, Father. I love that Paul used the word cry here. He's not an ornate King James prayer. No, what he's talking is the language of this adopted screaming baby who's saying, God, I need you. God, help me. Now, unlike what some of you may have heard, Abba isn't a direct translation of daddy. Abba was the Aramaic for father. But, like what Tim said when he welcomed you today, the word father has a beautiful relational and affectionate quality to it, but it also has respect mixed in. So you should, in your prayer time, do you call out to Abba, Father? Do you cry out to your Heavenly Father? Don't be distracted by the flawed fathers that we all grew up with. Many of them loved us to varying degrees, some of them didn't. Don't be distracted by the example of father in your life, but see the beautiful character of your heavenly father and know that you should be crying out to him, and that is the best part of your inheritance. Wouldn't you agree that it's demonic? It's straight up demonic to believe that you can sin, that grace might abound, that God isn't that holy and he doesn't care if you cheat on your spouse, or if you don't pay your taxes, or if you spin the truth and tell a white lie. Isn't it demonic to say that I'm gonna sin because my relationship with my God, he's my father, it's good, he'll understand? Yes, it is. But what Paul challenges us with, and what I want to challenge you with, and what I needed to hear this week, was it's equally demonic that if you are in Christ, if you have been redeemed, to think of God as a frowning father who says, I will not love you until you measure up. That my love for you is contingent upon how well you did this week. It is equally demonic to view God as anything less than Abba Father, to view him as this stern, unhappy God who says that you must measure up or else. Luther loved the book of Galatians. He called it his Katharina, his wife's name, for a few reasons. One, as you know, Martin Luther had a sensitive conscience. Keeping the law was everything to him. And even taking a breath or a step or eating his meal was a monumental exercise of heaven and hell, of him possibly breaking the law and losing everything. He also loved the book of Galatians because what was the battle he was at the front lines of his whole life? It was against Catholicism. And Catholicism is probably the closest equivalent to the Jewish Christians here in this passage, that you must add these rules to your life. Martin Luther loved the book of Galatians so much because of the freedom that it offered in Christ and the relationship we could have with God away from all these religious mechanisms that made it about you and your performance. Listen to Martin Luther speak about this necessity to know that if you've been redeemed, that God loves you and that your justification is secure and that you can be loved no more by God. Listen to Martin Luther's words. He says, train your conscience to believe that God approves of you. Train your conscience, brothers and sisters, to believe that God approves of you. Fight it out with doubt. Gain assurance through the word of God. I am all right with God. I have the Holy Ghost. Christ, in whom I do believe, makes me worthy. Christ makes me worthy. I think sometimes we get so focused on our sanctification that we forget our justification. We forget how we are made right in the first place, in the fundamental foundational relationship we have with our Father. We get so tied up in, did I do this or did I not do this? Did I read enough in my quiet time? Did I not do my quiet time? That we forget that we are a redeemed, adopted heir. Don't have a nagging conscience, brothers and sisters. Train your conscience to know that if you have repented and believed, if you are redeemed, son or daughter of God, that you are worthy, not because of you, but because of Jesus and him coming under the law and living out the law perfectly in your place. So Paul knew that we would have a hard time believing this. He knew that our hearts would go back to wanting to be justified by our own performance and receive glory for ourselves and do religion, which is much easier than the gospel. So to finish out the sermon, and to finish out this section, he says, don't turn back. There's a great temptation for you. Now that you've come out of this, you've heard the gospel, now that you've been adopted, there's a great temptation to want to turn back and supplement your faith, but to justify yourself with other things. Read verses 8 through 11 with me in Galatians 4. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. the context of these last four verses tell us that he's actually switched his who he's speaking to in this letter. He started out speaking directly to the Jewish Christians, telling them, don't submit yourself to the Mosaic covenant. But now in these verses, it says that in verse 8, look with me, he says, you were enslaved to those that by nature were not gods, lowercase g. So now he's actually switched the direction of his plea to the Gentile believers in Galatia. And what he's telling them is pagan believers, people who came out of idolatry, you heard me when I first came to you. You saw the work of God in my life. You heard the gospel and were saved. Don't come out of the rituals of the pagan temple into the gospel to go back into the rituals of the Mosaic covenant. Just because you're changing the external shell and flavor of the rituals doesn't make you better again. You're really going back to the same thing. Whether you're going to the temple of Diana or whether you're going to offer a sacrifice, even though Jesus has already been the Lamb of God, you're really doing the same thing. He says, no, deep down, that you have come to know God in verse 9. Or rather, I love that he kind of catches himself as he's writing. He says, or rather, to be known by God. So what he's saying here is, after the height of the human experience, and I'll argue with you, the height of the human experience isn't winning the Super Bowl, NBA championship, having the biggest house, and leaving a great inheritance of great-grandchildren with a lot of money. That's not the height of the human experience. The height of the human experience is to simply be known by God. Not just to know God, but to be known by God, rather, is even better. So after this, you pagans, you idolaters, after you have been saved, and now that you are known by God, you've reached the pinnacle of of the best thing that could ever happen to you in this life, don't go off that mountaintop. Don't lose sight of that. But you can. And many of them in the process had lost sight of that, and they were. You could say, how could someone, if they have been known by God, if they have known that love and that redemption, how could they turn back to the worthless things? Well, they did. And so can you. And I can too. We have to avoid this temptation to turn back. Remember Lot's wife? She turned back and turned into a pillar of salt because she loved what life she had in Sodom and Gomorrah. She loved the resources there, the life she had there. She didn't want to believe the promises of God. Remember the prodigal son, what he had with his father? He thought, you know, this just quite isn't enough. I want a little bit more. I want to go sow my wild oats. I want to go experience what the world has to offer, because this whole living in my father's house thing with rules, this is getting boring, and this is not giving me the pleasure in life that I think it will. I've seen this flop happen, sadly, many of times in this very church. People enslaved to the world were saved, or maybe they weren't saved, but came into this church and swapped their pagan idolatry for Christian idolatry. They changed smoking with their buddies to pridefully filling their head with theology and talking with their theology buddies. Same mechanism to justify themselves. I've also seen the flop the other way. People who maybe grew up in this church and thought, you know, my parents want me to be a Baptist, so I'll be a Baptist. But the weekly life of the church and reading scripture and doing evangelism, you know, that got hard and tired and boring. So then they flopped to say, oh, well, I will be passionate about the Golden State Warriors now. My tithe money will now be season ticket money. The flop goes the other way too, saints. But it's all the same thing. Either way, you are a slave if you have anything other than Christ. Nothing compares with Christ. So what I ask of you is you consider your idols. Consider those elementary principles that are lurking underneath the surface, setting traps for you, wanting to get you to come back. The ways that you feel dissatisfied with your walk with God right now, the ways that you might feel dissatisfied with your life in this very church. Consider those ways and know those warning signs. And look to Christ, see the beauty of his redemption. And know that, remember that any freedom you seek apart from Christ is enslavement. God reminds us that you don't have to perform to become, but you perform out of who you are. At the heart of being right with God and others, justification, is I need to perform to become. In order to be a Christian, in order to be a loving father, to be a great worker, I need to meet this level of expectation. I need to hit the marks. I need to perform. And that is a rat race I do not want any of you down. What God tells us today is that while you were a sinner, while you were at enmity with God, he caused you to become a son and an heir of the kingdom. You have become, you are secure in your identity. Don't go looking to perform for this God. Don't go thinking that you have to perform because he has a frown towards you. Don't go saying, I'm not finding the pleasure I'm getting from Christ, so I need to perform in front of my coworkers to be the most standout employee there is. Don't flop into these systems of justification. Certainly be the great father, be the great employee, but do it out of who you are, not to become who you want to be. I want to close us with this thought. In the church, it's really easy to be legalistic, to just be an outwardly rule-following church. That's really easy. It's also really easy to be a permissive church, a church that holds no one to any standards and just lets others live however they want and never rebukes and never talks about sin. Those things are really easy, saints, to flop on either side. Do we want to be that church? Do we want to be one of those churches? The legalistic church or the permissive church? No. The hard, narrow road is we want to be the gospel church. We want to be the church that knows that we've been bought with a price and that wants to use the Mosaic law, wants to use the Ten Commandments, not as a way to make ourselves super Christians, but out of our love for God and our love for one another. We don't want to tack on more identities, but we want to live what it means to be in the fullness of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this morning, if you haven't in a while, rest and grow in the adoption that you have received. Rest in the fact that you are part of God's family, that Christ has done the work for you. And together, we will continue to walk this gospel path. And together, we will be one voice that cries out, Abba, Father, that loves God, and that becomes an even more pure bride, that brings more glory to God, and that you will be a more effective witness in this world. I pray that as you heard this morning, that God brought to mind the last verse, I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. May that not be the refrain for our church. May God not have labored over Cambrian Park Baptist Church in vain. May my preaching or Pastor Keith's preaching be not in vain. But rather, I pray that the word would have its right effect on you and that you would cling to Christ and appreciate simply what you have as a son or daughter of the King. Let's pray. Father, we know that Jesus plus something equals nothing, but Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Help us to hold to that truth, the gospel truth, that we have been bought with a great price, that we have been redeemed by a perfect substitute who came in the fullness of time to pay off the debt we incurred and to adopt us into his family. I pray that now that we've received full sonship, that we would live by the fruit of the Spirit, exhibiting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in our lives, not seeking to turn back to the elementary principles of this world. Bless the rest of our worship today. Thank you again for your amazing word. In Jesus' name, amen.